Daniel chapter 11. And I have to ask you to do something here as we begin our study. First of all, I want you to imagine that you have a Bible, even though I just told you to turn to Daniel 11. You have a Bible that does not have chapter and verse divisions. That's very important for you to think about that, okay? So we got that in your mind, right? All right, so you need to... I told you earlier, my job is to make sure you understand the Bible. So make sure you have no chapter and verse divisions in your mind, correct? Also, I want you to go back before 100 years, back 100 years or so, before the popular interpretation of the Scofield Bible was common interpretation of the Bible. Because, as far as prophecy, because the common interpretation became a private interpretation about 100 years ago. You'll see that as I go through this here. Very important for us to keep those things in mind as we understand this. And I'm going to show you that there is no historical break in the last chapters of Daniel. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are a continuous flow of things. And I want you to think about this. If God is giving Israel a history, as far as prophecy, telling them what they're to expect during the 400 silent years, then I want you to consider that when we take from that and apply a private interpretation to it, we are actually twisting the scriptures. See, we don't commonly think of that, but we're going to let the Bible speak for itself here today, as we'll see. Notice it says here in verse 1, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Now, who is talking here? When we first read this, we're thinking Daniel is talking. I want you to go back here to verses 10 through 14 of chapter 10. It's very important for us to see this here for a proper interpretation of Daniel 11. And let me just say this, I'll point this out. In many cases, this passage, especially at the end of chapter 11, is used and automatically applied to the Antichrist thousands of years ahead of this. I'm not saying that that Antiochus or whatever is not a picture, a type of the Antichrist, but in reality, we're talking about an immediate fulfillment within a few hundred years, not thousands of years. Very important for us to think of that. Right? It says, verse 10 here, Daniel chapter 10, "And behold, an hand touched me." This is Daniel, remember, when he was praying for understanding of God's message and so on, his prophecy. It says, "And hand touched me, and which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." Now, very possibly this is Gabriel, as I pointed out in a previous chapter. And it says, "He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent." All right, so notice the angel is talking to Daniel here. "And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Again, the angel is talking to Daniel here. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days." As we saw in an earlier passage, we're talking about the latter days here being the end of Israel as a nation. And of course, that happened in AD 70. Very important for us to remember that as we look at this passage here. Now drop down to verse 20 for the sake of time. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? I come unto thee. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Again, we're talking about kingdoms that were coming here before too long. It says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." Hold on to that statement. We're going to see this here in a moment. "And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede." Who was talking at the end of chapter 10? The angel, not Daniel, right? "Also I in the first year of Darius the Mede, when even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." The angel is talking about what he did in the first year of Darius the Mede. "And now will I show thee the truth." We're following up from chapter 10. There is no break in this. "Also I." Notice it's all tied back to what was just said in chapter 10. "Behold, there shall come," "there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia." Now, here's what's happening. this angel is telling Daniel what to expect as far as the nation of, or what the nation of Israel should be able to expect. And even if you think about the 400 silent years, there's going to be 400 years where there's going to be no prophecy given by God. This is to help Israel understand what's going to happen to them during these 400 years leading up to the time Messiah would come, according to Daniel chapter 9. Notice it says there's going to stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. And as you understand in history, again, history confirms all of this. And let me just say this, God knows the end from the beginning. God tells all of this stuff hundreds of years ahead of time. So here's Xerxes, who, as we know from history, was far richer than the previous three kings in Persia. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. He's going to put all of his wealth into attacking Greece, and he's going to try to conquer this for his kingdom. And can I point out something here? Anybody who tries to rule and tries to control other kingdoms and so on, it's in their greed that brings them down. I mean, you look throughout history. All of these empires that have come and gone, it's because of their greed that it actually, God uses that to bring them down. It says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This mighty king is Alexander the Great. He thinks he's going to conquer Grecia, and he meets up with Alexander the Great, and in 6 years, Alexander the Great conquers the known world. In fact, that's why he drank himself to death, because he didn't have any worlds to conquer anymore. It says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. Again, in history, we see that Alexander the Great died without an heir. Part of it because he was a homosexual, as we understand from history, but again, we're using the common, it's a sodomite. That's what the Bible calls him. But again, he died without an heir. So his kingdom was divided up into four kingdoms, four divisions, given to his four captains. That's very important because Israel is going to experience some very difficult times because of these four kingdoms and two of them in particular that are mentioned in this chapter. It says here, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled for his kingdom, shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south, as we know from history, is the Ptolemies, rulers of Egypt, Arabia, and Ethiopia. So this king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, from what I read in history, about 70 years, in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north, notice, to make an agreement. In history, we see that there was an alliance made between these rival kingdoms, and literally the one king gives his daughter to the northern, the king of the north. And again, this is these affinities, even as Solomon was an affinity with Egypt, which he never should have done as an Israelite king. But again, notice there's this agreement, this alliance between the two rival kingdoms because of the daughter of Ptolemy, and it was given to Antiochus Theos of Syria. Notice it says, but she shall not retain the power of the arm. Neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her. And again, from history, we read again that both Antiochus and the king's daughter were murdered. So again, we see this alliance that they're trying to make this, and remember, Israel's right in the middle of these two kingdoms. It's very important to remember that as we read down through this chapter. It says, she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times, but out of a branch of her roots. All right, so again, she was murdered. Notice here there's a family member that rises up. Notice, one shall stand up in his estate, in his place, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. So again, we see this pull back and forth, this conflict between this northern and southern kingdom. This is not Russia, this is not all of these things in the future. This is history now as we look back on this prophecy. Notice, shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes and with the precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north, 46 years according to history. The king of the north, of course, is Syria, north of Israel. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons, Seleucus and Antiochus, again, all this is confirmed in history now. His sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress." All right, so the king of the south. Are you following this? I'm trying to do this slowly here so that you don't lose track of it here. "The king of the south shall be moved with choler." All right, so what is choler again? We saw this in a previous chapter. It's rage, wrath, indignation, whatever. All right, fury, various words we could use. All right, so shall be moved with choler. "And shall come forth with and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude." But notice, the multitude shall be given into his hand. He's going to be defeated soundly. And "when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many," notice this, 10,000s. 10,000s, plural, of people will be slaughtered. "But he shall not be strengthened by it." So all these people are going to be killed, but his kingdom is still not going to be strengthened. "For the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. It shall certainly come after certain years with great army and with much riches." The former, of course, would be the king of the south, as we've seen in the following reading here. It says, "In those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also, notice, the robbers of thy people." Who's he talking to here? He's talking to Daniel, right? "Thy people," of course, are the Jews. So the robbers of thy people probably are reprobate Jews, those who are not faithful to the religion that God had given to Israel. "The robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities," or these strongholds, these fortified cities. "And the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand," notice this, "in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed." What are we talking about here as far as the glorious land? All right, Israel. So you think about this, picture this. We have Syria to the north. We have Egypt, the Grecian Empire broken up, to the south. Right in the middle is Israel. Israel is dealing with this as they're right in the middle of north and south battling against one another. There's a constant battle trying to control the glorious land, Israel. So notice again, it says, I forgot what verse I was on here, verse 17. It says, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom." And notice, upright ones with him. I believe these are believing Jews, upright ones with him. So we have two types of Jews here that we see here. We're going to see that again. "Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him." How many of you ever heard the name of Cleopatra? As you look at history, this is exactly what we're talking about here. But notice it says, "she shall not stand on his side." So as he gives her, the daughter of women, as he gives her, she actually sides with her husband instead of her father here. So Some would call that treachery, I guess. Verse 18, "After this shall he turn his face unto the isles." Genesis 10, verse 5 speaks of the isles of the Gentiles. So we see here the lands of Gentiles, it says, "and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease." So as far as this Mediterranean region, He's obviously attacking probably the Romans, the Roman Empire at this point. So that, again, we see some of this taking shape here as far as even the time for Christ. Notice, "without his own reproach, he shall cause it to return upon him." It's interesting, as I read from history in this, the Romans actually were outnumbered, but yet they conquered him and put this kingdom under tribute, heavy tribute. And so there was a great expense as far as trying to pay this tribute to the Roman Empire. It says here in verse 19, "then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So he's turning on his own nation, his nation turns against him. "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom." Well, that sounds like America. Raiser of taxes. All right, so this is the son of Antiochus, and this is to pay the annual tribute that the Romans required of them. It says, but within few days he shall be destroyed neither in anger nor in battle. Yeah, he was poisoned to death. Again, all this stuff is fulfilled in history. Now, here's where it gets interesting in verse 21. How many of you have heard the name Antiochus Epiphanes? All right, Antiochus is, I believe, very clearly a type of the beast, sometimes called the Antichrist, of the book of Revelation. Notice it says in verse 21, and in his estate, in his place, in his kingdom, shall stand up a vile person. The word vile there means profane and even tyrannical. In fact, many called him, instead of Epiphanes, they called him another name that meant madman, insane. All right, so in his place, in his estate, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. But he shall, notice how he come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. They did not want him to be king. So he comes in with flatteries. He's speaking so many nice things to those who would repel his ruling. It says, with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Possibly that speaks of the rightful heir of the throne of Syria. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. To be honest with you, some of this stuff describes our rulers right now. They come in with great flatteries, great words, rhetoric, as we sometimes call it, but they're working deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. So with a small number of people, he actually takes control of the kingdom here. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest or the richest places. In fact, Maccabees and Josephus confirmed the history of all of this, in the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. All right, so Antiochus plunders the Jews, but then notice what he does here, the end of verse 24. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Oh, that sounds like welfare or something at least. Here's what happens. He takes from this kingdom, and notice then he divides it up amongst those that he wants to support him. Notice he's scattering among them the prey, the spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. He, Antiochus, shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. One date that I came across, this was fulfilled in 170 BC. Again, this is all history now as we're reading it. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. Notice he was betrayed by his own counselors, those he fed. And it says his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And notice verse 27, this is very interesting. You think about this the next time our president is meeting with another foreign power. Both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. There are no such things as negotiations going on in these things. They're lying to one another. Oh yeah, we'll give up our arms as they're continuing to produce their weapons and all that. So notice again, they're speaking lies at one table. They're lying one to another. But it shall not prosper, just like it doesn't prosper yet today. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Notice God's timing is always going to be true. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches. And his heart shall be, notice this, shall be against the holy covenant. I believe it's a reference to the Lord's covenant with Israel. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. In the time appointed. Notice how many times this is repeated here. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, towards Egypt. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. He's not going to be successful this time as before. Notice why. For the ships of Chittim, I've heard it both, said both ways, this is probably the Roman navy. I want you to consider the Roman Empire was in power when Jesus Christ came to this earth. And as we see this here, we start seeing a transition of power in the world empires. Notice it very clearly we see here in God's timing, the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Notice he turns his wrath towards the Jews. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Again, apostate Jews are going to help him. Well, that sounds like an American helping you know, a government deal with the people of America. I mean, literally. They're betraying their nation. Notice arms, military arms shall stand on his part. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And notice they shall place the abomination that maketh death desolate. Very clearly we understand from history, Antiochus Epiphanes put a statue of Jupiter, Jupiter Olympus, in the temple. It was an abomination to the Jews. In fact, it's interesting as you read, I don't believe Maccabees, 1 and 2 Maccabees is actually scripture, but there are some historical things in there that help us understand what happened during this period of time. As we think about some of these faithful Jews who stood up against this, again, this abomination that maketh desolate. Again, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, not the Antichrist, you know, thousands of years in the future from this. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Notice, he's corrupting them by flatteries, those who are wickedly against the God's covenant with the nation of Israel. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So we see two classes of Jews here mentioned in this verse. Those that do wickedly against the covenant, they're able to be corrupted by flatteries. But notice, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. One of the things I noticed throughout Scripture is that God always, always, always has his remnant. So in these last days, when there's more and more people that are unfaithful to the Word of God, God always is going to have his remnant. The only thing is, are we going to be strong and do exploits? Are we going to stand true to the Word of God? Judas Maccabees was one of these men that are mentioned here. Judas Maccabees was also called the Hammer of God. Literally, he led a rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek rulers there. Also, Mattathias was described as a godly patriotic priest. He led a revolt against Antiochus. So there were those who were faithful that finally stood up and said, we're not going to stand for this any longer. Verse 33, and it says, and they that understand, notice that's a very important statement, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. So here we have teaching priests, but notice what's going to happen to them. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. In fact, according to history, 40,000 Jews were taken into captivity, but many of these teaching priests would die. And let me just say this, just because we're faithful to this book does not mean that we're guaranteed to have life. Persecution will come. God does not guarantee that we will not lose our lives for the truth. Are we willing to be faithful to him, even to the very end? In fact, it's interesting, I also read in history, not only were these teaching priests suffering great persecution, but Jerusalem was set on fire by the chief tax collector. Very interesting time of history as far as Israel is concerned. Hold your place there and notice me, Revelation chapter 2. You notice a couple churches here that God gave some commendation to as far as their faithfulness, even in persecution. I mentioned this here recently, but let's just be reminded at this point of the church in Smyrna, verse 8, Revelation 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. All right, so he's risen, he's forever alive, so we can trust in our Lord. It says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. God knows, God sees everything that we are experiencing, but thou art rich. Spiritually they were rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. All right? Daniel 11 talks about days of suffering. You shall have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Notice verse 13 then. To the church of Pergamos, it says in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Think about that statement. Such a satanic stronghold on the city of Pergamos. It was described as one of Satan's seats. He was ruling from Pergamos at this point. And thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Back in Daniel 11, verse 33, again, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Our responsibility is to teach and leave the results up with God. Verse 34. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. Notice, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Now, I want you to notice a very important word we've been seeing in this whole account here is the word and. Just like in Genesis 1, and tells us it's one continuous flow. You notice here there is no historical break from verse 35 on. There are some who teach that this is talking about the Antichrist in the future. Again, I'm not saying that this is not a type or a picture of the coming Antichrist, commonly referred to as the beast in the book of Revelation. But I want you to consider that this is in relation to Israel leading up into the time of Christ. This is a continual flow of history here. Prophecy, now history. Notice it says in verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall. Notice here's the reason why God allows suffering, even for those who are faithful to Him, to try them and to purge, to make them white, even to the time of the end. Can I remind you that 1 Peter 4 says, now is the time, it's time for a judgment to begin at the house of God. To be honest with you, when you look at modern day Christianity, I have a feeling God is going to send some persecution we've never experienced here in America to clean house, to clean things up. I mean, there's so much wickedness that goes on in so-called churches today. Notice again, here's the purpose. Those of understanding, to try them, to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end. Again, the time of the end, as we understand from this point, is AD 70, the end of Israel as a nation. AD 70. Because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that God does not have a plan for Israel in the future. I've already been very clear, the current state of Israel is not fulfillment of prophecy. I know that is not popular in a day of Schofieldism. What we see in Israel is not a fulfillment of Scripture because the Bible says all Israel shall be saved. They don't even tolerate the gospel there. Not only that, but I want you to think about this. Now, we often think it's the Republicans that are for Zionist Israel. No, the Democrats just as strongly are for Israel. I was just forwarded an article that had a picture. It shows our current president bowing before the president of Israel, the retiring president of Israel. Let that sink in a moment. The decisions that are made in America are related to globalism out of Zionist Israel. Someday God is going to... I am not saying that... I've been accused of this. Just so everybody hears me, I am not saying that the church replaces Israel. If all Israel is going to be saved, then that means there's still a plan for Israel. I am not saying that. Please, you heard me, right? You heard me. I've been accused of that. You've heard me. I am not saying the church replaces Israel. That's replacement theology. That is false doctrine. Amen. Here's what I'm saying. What we see in Israel is not the fulfillment of prophecy. All Israel shall be saved when they turn to their Messiah, when they believe that Jesus Christ, their Messiah, has already come. Again, that's. I'll just remind you of that. Because here's what's very important here. Because according to the popular interpretation now, it was not the popular interpretation until C.I. Schofield's Bible came out. That's what I want to emphasize. This was not the common, not the popular interpretation, the common interpretation. Now the popular interpretation is that the last part of this chapter deals with the Antichrist, so we're jumping ahead clear thousands of years ahead. No, this is not a broken up account. And, verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. This is a continual prophecy leading up to let Israel know what was coming up to AD 70. We have a continual prophecy here. There's no break in it. You cannot force the scriptures that way, otherwise it's a pretext. You think about this, you have to keep things in the context. I want to preach that very strongly because there are a lot of misinterpretations of the Bible because we pull things out of the context. This is Gabriel still telling Daniel what's coming as far as the nation of Israel. And the king shall do according to his will. All right, so as I already said, Antichrist is one of the interpretations of this. Some believe that this is a continuation of Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet I want you to consider it's already been mentioned that he shall fall and all that. So there's a third possibility as I did some study on this. The king. Who's the king? Not Antichrist. Not the beast of Revelation. That's future prophecy. This is a type of the beast. But again, let's keep it in the historical context. One possibility, as I did some reading and study on this, is Herod the Great. Here's why I say this. How important was Herod the Great when Jesus Christ was born? Pretty important. I want you to notice something here. And again, I'm saying that's a possibility. I'm not saying I really believe that. I've been trying to study this out. It says, and the king. That's not how Antiochus was described before. So that's one of the things I noticed with this. The king, and Herod the Great was called the king of the Jews. So it's very interesting to see the correlation of this as you fit it within the historical context. The king shall do according to his will. This is already mentioned in verse 3 and verse 16 of prior emperors, prior kings. Self-willed, they do what they want to do. That's why it's dangerous to allow our president to do whatever they want to do without checks and balances with that. That's exactly what America did not want again, because that's what they dealt with Britain. It says, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. Now, Herod the Great did not live until AD 70, but his descendants did. For that is determined shall be done. Notice it says here, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, capital G in the King James Bible. Can I remind you that Esau is the ancestor of Herod the Great? Esau believed in God Elohim. That's the name here. That's the Hebrew name here. The Elohim of his fathers. So just along with Esau and Jacob, notice, he's not going to regard the Elohim, the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman. Wait a minute. King Herod was married. I've observed this anytime this little baby comes to church. What is the desire of women? Everyone wants to hold this little baby. Let's read Matthew chapter 2. It does not say that he does not want a wife because he doesn't want a woman. What that passage says is that he does not regard the desire of women. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, notice with me verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. And in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which is spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now I want you to think about something here. Herod has no thought in his mind whatsoever. Well, I wonder if the women down in Bethlehem are going to be grieved over me slaughtering their children. Oh, he just tells his army to go down there. Not just the boys. All the children, it says, 2 years old and under. He does not regard the desire of women. Back in Daniel 11. Nor regard any god. It's very interesting as you think about Herod the Great. He was a very treacherous man. He murdered his first wife, killed 3 of his own sons, and a brother-in-law. In fact, one of the Roman emperors said that he would rather be Herod's pig than one of his sons. Because Herod wouldn't eat pork because he tried to associate himself with the Jews, the king of the Jews. He also tried to kill the Messiah, remember, in Matthew chapter 2. He shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, military forces. Literally, the word forces includes the idea of a stronghold. And a god, small g, whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Who's this god? Can I remind you that Caesar considered himself to be the god of the earth? the Lord of the earth. And it's very interesting. Herod honored three different Caesars, trying to flatter them so that he could get graces and special favors from the Roman Caesar. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god. Now, as I study this out, probably this is reference to the Jerusalem temple. Now, it's very interesting as you read these statements here. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now, the Jews thought that Herod was giving, you know, as the king of the Jews, he was giving them this enlarged temple. In reality, what Herod did was he made the temple a Roman stronghold. And I was reminded of this as I was doing some reading. Remember it says in Acts 21, when Paul was arrested, it says that he was going up the steps to the castle. He was arrested in the temple. Herod, as he is enlarging the temple in Jerusalem, he's making this a Roman stronghold. Literally, the military were right there. That's why the army was right there to keep Paul from being torn to pieces by the Jews that were fighting over him, trying to kill him. It says, he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And, again, continued narrative here, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. All right, so this is Antony, probably from Egypt there, the king of the south. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Rome and Caesar Augustus, took the countries of North Africa and so on in relation to this king of the south. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Literally, this is how Rome expanded out their empire, by conquering some of these kings. And these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and notice, the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. This is probably the wealth of Cleopatra. Cleopatra was described in history as being very wealthy. So this wealth that was in Egypt, Rome conquered that. And so the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east. I thought that was a very interesting statement. Where were the magi, the wise men, from? From the east. Wise men came from the east. Tidings out of the east and out of the north. Probably this is the oldest son from Syria there, out of the north, shall trouble him. It says that all Israel is troubled with Herod because when he heard about this king of the Jews that was born. Notice, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Notice it says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Literally, he established a palace between Mediterranean and the Dead Seas, between the seas. Literally, this is all fulfilled. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. According to history, Herod died a painful death with no help from his physicians. In fact, it's so interesting that Herod realized that nobody was going to mourn his death because he was hated so much. Literally, he ordered the death of some of his heads of state so that families would mourn for him. As I read, that was never fulfilled, but literally he was going to try to manipulate people mourning when he died. Here's a summary of what I take from that chapter. God knows exactly what's going on in our world today. And let me just say this. I don't believe we should be living in fear as far as our world, right? Like Brother Schnell said in the last hour, yeah, we've got to do some rethinking about how we're going to minister in this kind of day in which we live. But God told us all this stuff. In fact, I'm getting ready to start a series on prophecy, and I want to relate some of the things we see in the book of Revelation with what we see going on in our world today. Here's what I want you to understand. The Lord told the Jews of his day, don't be surprised. Here's when you need to flee Jerusalem. AD 70. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee. He told his disciples that. I also see in the New Testament where it says that we are not to be taken by surprise with the coming of the Lord. It should not take us by surprise. We should be ready. And as we see things taking place that God told us almost 2,000 years ago, things are getting into place, and I believe we should be lifting up our heads because our redemption draweth nigh. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have discernment as we understand and study, even as we consider today prophecy. Lord, help us to allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide, and not just taking at face value what somebody says the Bible says. Lord, help us to read your word. And Lord, even as I understand the historical context of Daniel 11, as we think about the fact that that is already fulfilled history, that tells us you are in control of the future, that you declare the end from the beginning, and we can trust a God like that. So help us encourage and strengthen our trust and faith in you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.